13, verses 1 through 9. So I hope we'll be able to cover this ground. But we are at the end of Acts chapter 18, where Paul now is going to go to Ephesus, but then leave for a short period of time. And then ultimately in chapter 19, he returns to Ephesus. So that's where we're at as far as Paul's ministry out there in the Middle East. Acts chapter 18, beginning there at verse 24. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them, and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come, helped them much, which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the Scriptures, that Jesus was Christ. Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your word, and as we continue in the book of Acts, may we have a firm understanding of what it is that is occurring, as you have preserved for us the diminishing of the nation of Israel. May we see Paul's unique ministry in provoking the nation of Israel to jealousy and emulation. And at the same time, may we appreciate what you're doing as you're establishing the church, the body of Christ, and as we see the progressive development in the book of Acts. We thank you for your word. Again, may we hold it in high esteem, and may we humbly come to it, desiring to learn and to know, so that we are vessels meet for your use. And we ask it in Christ Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Thus far, we have seen that the Apostle Paul, he's been to Thessalonica, he was chased to Berea. From Berea, he ends up in Athens, and then from Athens, he travels to Corinth. While he's at Corinth, he finds Aquila and Priscilla. If you notice in verse 1 of chapter 18, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately came from Italy, with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. So we're introduced now to a couple, Aquila and Priscilla, that have a tent-making ministry there at Corinth. And verses 3 and 4 describe that for us. We learn in chapter 18, verse 11, and he continued there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. So we have Paul now establishing a base. That's where the church at Corinth now is going to be formed when Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. He is writing to a group of believers that have been established at Corinth. Do you notice we hear nothing about them in Acts chapter 18? When we read 1st and 2nd Corinthians, we learn a great deal about those saints at Corinth. But as far as what's happening, it's pretty much silent, except for, if you notice there in verse 7, and he departed thence, talking about Paul, and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue, and Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. That's all we hear about concerning the saints there at Corinth. Paul, he amplifies, or I should say when we read 1 Corinthians, we learn a little bit more about what Paul did there at Corinth when he went into Justus's house and he baptizes Crispus and a couple of other individuals. We pointed out that Paul provides an explanation for us as to why he baptized Crispus. Please don't go to Acts chapter 18 and use verse 8 as a proof text for Christian water baptism today in the dispensation of the grace of God. Paul also writes the Corinthians and tells them about that one baptism, which entails the one Spirit baptizing us into one body. So Paul, at this time understands the one baptism. However, being consistent with God's dealings with Israel in the book of Acts, we do see Paul water baptizing Crispus and another and the household of Stephanas. The reason Paul is baptizing once again is in keeping with the diminishing of the nation of Israel. Acts chapter 18 is not written for the edification of the church, the body of Christ, directly or primarily. We go to Acts 18 and we learn, which is part of the edification, but when we need the specific doctrines for our spiritual edification unto godliness, we go to 1st and 2nd Corinthians. We don't go primarily to Acts chapter 18. So please keep in mind that Paul now is at Corinth. He's abiding with Aquila and Priscilla. He's going to conduct a ministry for 1.5 years. We learn about the details concerning the body of Christ in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. But in Acts 18, again, we see Paul dealing with the Jews by going into the synagogue. And again, this is going on now for 1.5 years. After that period of time, look there at verse 18 now, and Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took leave of the brethren, and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow, and he came to Ephesus and left them there. Paul concludes his ministry to the Jews at Corinth for over 1.5 years, because verse 18 says that he tarried even longer than that. So his ministry to the Jews, and you notice he is ministering to the Jews. He shaved his head. What does shaving the head mean to a Gentile? Absolutely nothing. But to a Jew, it had tremendous significance. Paul takes a vow. He takes that Nazarite vow that the book of Numbers describes. Again, you and I as Gentiles, it has no meaning. Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians, he doesn't say anything about the vow, shaving his head, and seeking to go to Jerusalem to offer the appropriate sacrifice. According to the law, after you shave your head and you make that vow, you're supposed to go to that temple and offer the appropriate sacrifice. Paul doesn't say anything about that in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, because that is behavior and activity and ministry that has no bearing for you and I as Gentiles. But as a Jew, Paul, who was a Pharisee and Hebrew of the Hebrews, challenging the apostate nation of Israel to understand that Jesus Christ is the only human being that could have fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies concerning the coming Messiah, Paul is dealing with Jews as a Jew, that he might gain the Jew and hopefully save some of them. So this is a strictly Jewish ministry that's recorded for us in the book of Acts. He shaves his head, and in verse 19, he goes to Ephesus, leaves Corinth, goes to Ephesus, and who joins him? Aquila and Priscilla. So Aquila and Priscilla, they originally, by the way, were from Rome, but at Rome, Claudius, the governmental official there, he expelled the Jews. So you have Aquila and Priscilla now traveling over to Corinth. They set up their business, a tent-making business. They take Paul in for almost 2 years, at least 1.5 years. Whether Paul lived with them, we can't say with certainty, but we do know that Aquila and Priscilla were exposed to the teachings of the Apostle Paul, because we already read in verse 11 that he's teaching the Word of God for 1.5 years. Can you imagine maybe having as a boarder Paul? I can't say that Paul lived with them, but being personally instructed by the Apostle of Grace for 1.5 years, what we witness is the tremendous impact that the teaching of grace had to Aquila and Priscilla, because when Paul now leaves and goes to Ephesus, who joins him? Aquila and Priscilla, they packed their bags. They, I don't know if they sold their business, but they probably took their tent-making business with them. They pull up stakes, and they now leave with Paul, verse 19, to go to Ephesus. But do you notice verse 19? And he came to Ephesus, and what did he do? He left them there. Paul travels to Ephesus, Aquila and Priscilla join him, and he leaves them. And he's now going to fulfill the vow. He's heading for Jerusalem. But the confidence that Paul had in leaving Aquila and Priscilla behind is demonstrated when we now see what Aquila and Priscilla do while they're at Ephesus. By the way, they do establish a church at Ephesus. If we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Aquila and Priscilla are quite an amazing couple. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And we're not going to study Aquila and Priscilla, but there are six references to this couple. They are always mentioned together. And they're mentioned in a number of different ways, but they certainly are mentioned together when it comes to establishing a local ministry in their home. Do you notice there in 1 Corinthians chapter 16? And notice there in verse 19. The churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house. Paul writes at Ephesus to the Corinthians, and while he's at Ephesus, he says, hey, Aquila and Priscilla, they salute you guys there at Corinth, along with the church which is in their house. But in the book of Acts, do we read anything about how the church got established there? Do we read anything about how Aquila and Priscilla are ministering the doctrines of grace to their house church? The book of Acts has no record of that. Luke is not concerned about the church at Aquila and Priscilla's house. What is Luke's objective when he writes the book of Acts as a very proficient historian used by Almighty God? He's collecting incriminating evidence against what nation? The nation of Israel. So we don't read anything about the body of Christ as far as the church which is at that church there, Aquila and Priscilla, but that's okay. That's not the purpose and intent of the book of Acts. Acts is to prove God was just in casting away the nation of Israel, and here is further evidence of the response that's being revealed by the scattered nation throughout this particular region. So, we do see that there is a church now in their house, but then go to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. Eventually, Aquila and Priscilla, they return to Rome, which is where they were originally from. And you notice there in Romans chapter 16, verse 3. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus. When Paul writes to the Romans, he's asking the Romans, hey, greet Aquila and Priscilla. They're there now at Rome. The book of Romans is written after the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians. Shortly after establishing that house church at Ephesus, we read, according to the letter written to the Romans by Paul, that they're now back in Rome. So when Paul writes to the Romans, he's never been to Rome, he asks that those saints at Rome greet Aquila and Priscilla, because that's where they're at. But let's keep reading there, verse 4. Who have for my life laid down their own necks. There was a relationship between Aquila and Priscilla and the Apostle Paul, which was, and I don't believe it was based upon just emotion and friendship and sentiment. But Aquila and Priscilla saw the importance of Paul's apostleship message and ministry, that they were willing to sacrifice their own lives. And that's exactly what we read there in verse 4 when Paul says, for my life lay down their own necks. They were willing to die for Paul. again. Not because they had deep affection necessarily, I hope they did have that, but they understood that it was more needful for Paul to abide in the flesh for the continued edification of the church, the body of Christ. 1.5 years of private teaching via the Apostle Paul motivated this couple to pack their bags, travel with them at Ephesus, actually establish a church, and we can discover that it was at Ephesus that they were willing to risk their lives to protect the Apostle Paul. They then travel back to Rome, which is where they're originally from. While they're at Rome, they establish another house church. We don't read anything about that in the book of Acts. If you notice there in verse 4, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but notice, all the churches of the Gentiles. Can you appreciate the reputation of Aquila and Priscilla? This is a marvelous couple. Priscilla, by the way, means little Prisca. She's relatively young. I don't believe she's a child. When Paul refers to them in 2 Timothy, he now calls her Prisca, which is about 10 to 15 years after Corinthians and Rome. So Priscilla is a young lady who is married to Aquila, a Jew, and the two of them are just partners with Paul, willing to die for Paul. All the churches of the Gentiles are thankful for what that couple did in the course of ministry. And you see them at the very end of Paul's life. They are one of the remaining few that are still loyal to the Apostle Paul. Tremendous couple. Let's go back to Acts 18 and let's see what Aquila and Priscilla now do at Ephesus. We are not told about what they're doing with that church which is in their house. Again, further evidence that Acts is not written directly to you and I, members of the body of Christ. I can't go to Acts to find out what does a house church do, a Gentile house church do, because there is absolutely no information about that other than there's something out there. We got to go to the writings of Paul. But what Luke does record by inspiration of the Holy Spirit is a particular ministry that Aquila and Priscilla conduct. And in verse 24 of Acts chapter 18, we already read that there is a Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, that's in Egypt. And at that particular juncture, of course, Egypt is way down here in the south. And Egypt was sort of a center for higher education and higher learning. The indication is that Alexander was a smart individual. He was an intelligent man. In addition to that, he was an eloquent man, verse 24. He was a good communicator. But most importantly, do you notice verse 24 at the end of the verse? And mighty in the what? Scriptures. This guy's ready. Here you have a Jew. He's a preacher. He's evidently a circuit riding preacher because he leaves Alexandria, probably makes his travels. He probably stopped at Jerusalem being a Jew. Anyway, he ends up all the way here at Ephesus. Please understand, the tribes are scattered. The nation of Israel is scattered. And while he's at Ephesus, he is preaching in a synagogue. And he is mighty in the scriptures. What scriptures did he have possession of? It's got to be the Old Testament. What is Paul doing during the course of his Acts ministry? Isn't he always going to the synagogues, as his manner was? He would go not to worship. Don't assume that Paul goes to the synagogue because he thinks God is still present with the nation of Israel. You don't read Paul worshiping. You read Paul starting arguments and reasoning and disputing and challenging the Jews. Sometimes he got a pretty good reaction. More often than not, what kind of a reaction did Paul get? You get out of here, we'll kill you. Paul didn't always get a very warm, receptive audience in the synagogue. But what did Paul do? He cracked open the book of Daniel, proving that Jesus has to be the prophesied Messiah. We had the fellowship Friday night. Mark isn't here. Sam brought his friend. He's a Messianic Jew. And it was real fascinating talking to this guy, and we had a real good time of fellowship. And we were asking him questions about, well, how do you deal with Jews? You know, he's a believer. He understands the Lord Jesus Christ died for his sins and all of that. And I asked him, I said, how do you prove Jesus is the Messiah, is the Christ? Because that's what Paul does in the book of Acts. And usually they go to Isaiah 53. I said, how about Daniel chapter 9? When there is a precise timeline given to Israel. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. And after 69 weeks, Messiah is going to be cut off. And the weeks begin with the rebuilding of Jerusalem, the wall, the book of Nehemiah. He said, yeah, they go to Daniel 9. Unfortunately, the translation that is used actually messes that whole passage up. But what Paul does is he confronts the Jew with open Bible. It's good to have an open mind. It's good to have an open heart. But more importantly, you better have an open book. And Paul says, look, I'm not making any of this stuff up. Jesus is the Christ. What you have is an eloquent communicator, educated highly, who knows mightily the Old Testament scriptures. This guy is primed for the picking. He is now in the synagogue at Ephesus, verse 25. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And we're going to look at that for just a second, in a few minutes. But verse 26, and he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard. What are they doing in the synagogue? There are commentaries that suggest that, Aquila and Priscilla, they're worshiping God in the synagogue. The verse does not say they're worshiping in the synagogue. You know what they're doing? They were just taught by the Apostle Paul at Corinth for over 1.5 years. What is it that Paul's teaching them? The ways of God, how God is no longer dealing with Israel directly and primarily, but has now turned to the Gentiles. And what Paul teaches Aquila and Priscilla about, as we shall see, is that Israel is in a diminishing phase. And what Aquila and Priscilla do is they emulate the ministry of the Apostle Paul. They're doing exactly what Paul's been doing. Isn't that Paul's manner? To go to the synagogue? That's what they're now going to do. And while they're in the synagogue, verse 26, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Aquila and Priscilla, they're more than aware of the diminishing phase of the nation of Israel and how it is that Paul, the apostle of grace, has a side ministry of provoking Israel to jealousy. When he walks into the synagogue, he is not teaching the doctrines of grace. He is not teaching the edifying principles for the education of the Gentiles to build them up onto godliness. He walks into the synagogue, and as a Jew, he's trying to gain the Jew by going to their very scriptures proving Jesus is Messiah. Why is Paul doing that? To provoke Israel to jealousy, to provoke Israel to emulation. Aquila and Priscilla are doing the exact same thing. And remarkably, what we find is Apollos, who responds in faith to that ministry of provocation by the hands of Aquila and Priscilla at Ephesus. And we're going to see what he does as a result. Verse 26 has been described as pro-Pauline propaganda. Think about it. A well-educated Jew, mighty in the scriptures, who's out there preaching, who is now going to learn something from some tent makers? Here's the dilemma in Christendom. How could Aquila and Priscilla, at the end of verse 28, expound unto him the way of God more, what? Perfectly. According to verse 26, did Apollos teach Aquila and Priscilla anything, or did Aquila and Priscilla teach Apollos something? How can that be? What could Aquila and Priscilla have known that Apollos, who is mighty in the Scriptures, didn't already know about? You see, there is Christendom out there that has a real problem with two people educated by the Apostle Paul at Corinth teaching something that a well-educated Jew didn't already know about. You see how we have to identify the two programs in Scripture, prophecy and mystery? We rightly divide the word of truth, and we recognize that, wait a minute, there is a specific program that God has for the nation of Israel, and then there's a specific program God has for believing Gentiles, the formation of the church of the body of Christ. Luke is not writing propaganda. The commentaries will say that, well, here's the problem. There's a controversy at Corinth. Remember that controversy? Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. What Luke is trying to do is make Apollos look inferior to Paul. See, Christendom, they demand that Apollos and Paul be equals. Are they equals? Not according to what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians. By failing to recognize two different gospels, two programs of God, mystery and prophecy, what people seek to do is make everybody say the same thing, advance the same gospel, preach the same program. Therefore, Apollos and Paul must be equals. But Paul is going to tell us we are not equals. Luke is not trying to make Apollos look inferior to Paul by learning doctrine from a bunch of tent makers who were educated by Paul. It is a pro-Pauline passage because Apollos learned some things that he never heard about, but it's not propaganda. Don't let the commentary suggest it's propaganda. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, there is a controversy at Corinth, verse 12. Chapter 1, verse 12. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Why? When is 1 Corinthians written? 1 Corinthians is written at around Acts chapter 19, while Paul is at Ephesus. When Paul writes 1 Corinthians, there already evidently is some controversy at Corinth concerning personalities. Why would some at Corinth follow, Cephas is Peter, by the way, why would some at Corinth decide we're going to follow Cephas, Peter, some will follow Apollos, some will follow Paul, and then you have those that say, well, we'll follow Christ. Failure to understand the diminishing ministry during the book of Acts. The Corinthians possessed the sign gifts. They spoke in tongues as a testimony to unbelieving Israel. They possessed the gift of prophecy to educate the believer. What you have is some confusion at Corinth. Why would a Gentile member of the body of Christ say, I follow Cephas, because they don't understand the temporal ministry being conducted during the diminishing? Yes, there is a controversy. And the idea that, well, Luke wants Apollos to look inferior to Paul by writing what he writes is fabricated. Because, go to chapter 3. Look at what Paul has to say about Apollos. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 4, for while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? You Corinthians don't understand the diminishing ministry. The Corinthians did not understand why they had the sign gifts. Remember in 1 Corinthians, Paul has more information concerning the sign gifts written to the Corinthians than any other epistle. When Paul writes to the Corinthians and he spends three chapters talking about the sign gifts, is he trying to teach the Corinthians how to properly exercise the sign gifts? No. He's saying, look, this is how you ascertain whether it's God, the Holy Spirit, doing it or if it's your flesh doing it. And then Paul begins to list all of the details concerning the Holy Spirit-empowered exercise of the sign gifts. He provides the profile, and he says, if you Corinthians aren't doing it like that, then what you're doing is flesh-generated carnal activity. Paul's not saying, here's how you do it right. Because Paul told the Corinthians, those sign gifts are good. What is Apollos and Paul doing? Do you notice that Paul has no problem calling Apollos an equal? Look there again, verse 4. For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believe, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Paul views Apollos as a companion, as a peer. In fact, Paul says, I'm planting, but Apollos is what? Watering. Question. From whom did Apollos learn grace? Aquila and Priscilla. After Apollos learns grace from Aquila and Priscilla, he leaves Ephesus. But he doesn't teach the doctrines of grace. You know what Apollos is now going to do? We'll go back to Acts 18. He does exactly what Paul's been doing. He's going to convince the Jews mightily that Jesus is the Christ. When Paul says, I planted, he's not talking about grace. During the Acts period, how is Paul planting? He goes into the what? Synagogues. You know what Apollos does? Who is eloquent, mighty in the Scriptures? He understands there has been a radical change in God's dealings with humanity. He, by faith, believes what was taught by Apollos Aquila and Priscilla. He now utilizes his talent to walk into the synagogues and blow these Jews right out of the water, mightily convincing them Jesus is Christ. He doesn't go into the synagogues preaching grace. So be careful when you read 1 Corinthians 3. Paul does identify Apollos as an equal when it comes to the ministry of provocation against Israel, but Paul very clearly tells us, verse 9, for we are laborers together with God, ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building, according to the grace of God which is given unto who? Me. When Paul describes that Jewish ministry during the book of Acts, he says, yeah, Apollos is an equal. In fact, look down to verse 22 of chapter 3. Whether Paul or Apollos or who? Cephas. You know, some dispensationalists struggle with this verse. Why would Paul make a reference to Peter, especially after Acts chapter 15, the great conference there that Paul writes about in Galatians chapter 2? Paul doesn't view Cephas as an enemy of the gospel. He views Cephas, Peter, as a helper in the ministry of provocation. You see why a proper understanding of Paul's ministry during the book of Acts helps solve some of the so-called problems that we run into when Paul suggests in verse 22 that, hey, it doesn't matter if it's me or Apollos or Cephas. We're all involved in a similar ministry. Not necessarily to Gentiles, but to who? To the nation of Israel. But when it comes to the Gentiles, verse 10, according to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereupon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. When Paul refers to his unique apostleship, and that's what he's talking about, the grace that is given unto me, that's a reference, you can go to Ephesians chapter 3, that's a reference to his apostleship. When it comes to his apostleship to the Gentiles, Paul says, I am the wise master builder. I lay the foundation. Is Paul an egotistical maniac? You know how many times Paul says, I, Paul? Why does he do that? He does it to emphasize the fact that he's the apostle to the Gentiles, a minister to the uncircumcision. When it comes to the distinctive revelation of Jesus Christ according to the mystery, Paul very clearly says, I'm the wise master, not Apollos, not Cephas, not even the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 3. Christ isn't called the wise master builder. Who's called the wise master builder? Christ gave it to Paul to give to the Gentiles. So, in Acts, don't be intimidated when Paul, writing to the Corinthians, suggests that Apollos and Cephas and Paul have a similar ministry. They do have a similar ministry, telling apostate Israel, God's through with you. But when it comes to the distinctive of the dispensation of grace, very clearly, let's go back to Acts 18, Paul says, I'm the guy that lays it all out. Okay? Acts chapter 18. I think it's so exciting to see what Apollos knew prior to meeting Aquila and Priscilla. Acts chapter 18 now. Look at verse 25 again. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. What was it that Apollos knew prior to meeting Aquila and Priscilla? They knew something about John's baptism, right? What is significant about John's baptism? Drop down to chapter 19, verse 4. Acts chapter 19, verse 4. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the, you notice, people. Is verse 4 saying that John, his ministry of baptism under repentance, was given to people at large? Who wrote God so loved the world? John. Now, John did write God so loved the world. But when verse 4 talks about baptism unto repentance and it's being preached unto the people, he's not talking about the world at large. Go to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Very important to understand the Jewish focus in Acts 18 and 19. In Acts chapter 13, notice verse 24. Acts 13, verse 24. When John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people, period. Now, punctuation is important, obviously, right? Now, you notice, compare Scripture with Scripture. I know that Acts 19, verse 4, when it talks about that baptism of repentance unto the people, it's a reference to a specific group of people. According to verse 24, baptism of repentance to all the people of who? Israel. There is a restricted ministry being conducted by John the Baptist, and that ministry is limited to who? Israel. Let's go to the book of John. John chapter 1. By the way, it wasn't John the Baptist who wrote John 3:16. Okay? That's a different John. But in the book of John, we read about God so loving the world. We read about John the Baptist ministry. Look there in John chapter 1, verse 29. John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming out to him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world.
How do you reconcile that?
Wait a minute.
Baptism of repentance to Israel, but yet at the same time, he came to take away the sin of the world. In the Old Testament, Israel first.
Through Israel's redemption, through Israel's rebirth, God now can extend the provisions of redemption to who? The world. That's the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham, in thy seed, Galatians tells us, chapter 3, who that seed? It's Israel. In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. It is always Israel first. When Jesus Christ conducted his earthly ministry as a prophet, priest, and king for 3.5 years, he went to Israel first and exclusively. It was only when a Gentile came to him. You ever notice that? Christ Jesus never, the man of Galilee, you know, and you've got this image in Christendom that he's walking around sharing this message of love, grace, and acceptance to everyone he came into contact to. And he did preach hope to Israel. Do you ever see Jesus Christ deviating from his path of ministry to address a Gentile specifically? Never. And he even tells his 12 disciples, under the way of the Gentiles, enter ye not. Don't you dare go to a Gentile. Rather, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It was incidental that there are Gentiles that come to him. Jesus never sought him out. And when that woman, that Syrophoenician woman, comes to him, what was the response of the Lord Jesus Christ? I don't even want to talk to you. And what else did Jesus Christ imply when this woman is begging him, please heal my devil-possessed daughter? And the Lord says, it's not meet to cast to the dogs. And it was only through her faith when she said, but even the dogs benefit from the crumbs that fall from the master's table. The Lord looks at her and says, man, I wish my people would have that kind of faith. Your daughter's healed. That's based upon the new covenant, by the way. Anyway, my point is this. When you read the people, the book of Acts is still concentrating on the ministry that was conducted for the people of Israel. Okay? So here we have John the Baptist now. Yes, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. But we're going to see it has to be through Israel first. This is he, verse 30, of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. So question, when Apollos, an eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures, who knew limited information concerning the things of the Lord, knowing nothing but the baptism of John, what did Apollos know? Israel first. Israel alone. That's why he's in the synagogue. That's why he's preaching the Old Testament. Israel first. But go back to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, and then go to Romans chapter 11. This is a pro-Pauline passage, but it's not propaganda. This is absolute truth. Where there is advanced information that Aquila and Priscilla have, because of Paul, that they, with great tenderness, how would you deal with a well-educated Jew that knows more about the Old Testament than you would ever know? And you say, hey, you want to come over for lunch? And you know, I'm just a tent maker. And they understood where he's from, Alexandria. And you know, you got to give Apollos a lot of credit. He wasn't so proud that he wasn't willing to listen to the couple of tent makers. That says something about Apollos' character, in addition to his eloquence and handling and knowledge of the Word of God. But
Verse 26, and he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. In verse 25, the way of the Lord, the things of the Lord, are explained as being only the baptism of John. But Aquila and Priscilla, they expound the way of God. The way of God has changed. The way of the Lord, the things of the Lord, was John's baptism, who was made manifest to the nation of Israel. That's the people. That's all Apollos knew. Hey, Israel first, Israel alone. But Aquila and Priscilla, they're given the way of God. The way God is dealing with humanity has changed. It's no longer Israel first, Israel only. But now God's doing something with Gentiles. God's way has been to what? Cast Israel away. And God's way now is to turn to the Gentiles apart from Israel. Apollos, knowing the Word of God, you know what that tells me? We could really spend a lot of time. He knew there was a real problem. Where's the kingdom? He did not have an adequate answer to the question, what happened to the kingdom? Because John the Baptist preceded the Messiah. Well, Romans chapter 11, verse 30. Now, here is Paul writing to Gentiles, providing an explanation of how God has changed his way. Romans 11, verse 30, for as ye in times past have not believed God, that's you and me as a Gentile, yet have now obtained mercy through their, who's that? Unbelief. Where in the Old Testament prophets do you ever see God being merciful to a Gentile through the unbelief of his people Israel? Never. You see how the way of God has changed? Now people say, wait a minute. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Is that a true statement? Absolutely. It's in the book of Hebrews. Does that have anything to do with the way he deals with people? He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But that doesn't mean the way he deals with his creation is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Has God always dealt with creation the same in the past, but now? Take dietary laws, right? Remember in the Old Testament, if you eat shrimp, you violated the law. There were dietary laws. You couldn't eat hooved animals with hooves, and you couldn't eat certain sea creatures. And today, Paul says, you can eat anything you want. Try not to eat everything, but anything you want. You receive what thanks. So the way God deals with people does change, but his character never changes, okay? The way of God has changed. Look at this. How can a Gentile receive mercy through the fall of Israel unless God changed it? By the way, God didn't just arbitrarily, in a state of panic, decide, oh no, you guys killed my son. What am I going to do? This was a plan and purpose that was hidden with God from eternity past. God didn't cause it. But he had all of the details worked out. So let's keep reading verse 32. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that's Jew and Gentile, that he might have mercy upon all. That's mystery truth. You don't find that in the Old Testament. Look at verse 33. Here's Paul's doxology. How do you even convey adequately God's exceeding greatness and the exceeding riches of his kindness to take dead, satanically motivated and empowered Gentiles, dead in sins and dead in the uncircumcision of their flesh? How do you even grasp the magnitude of God going to lost Gentiles and being merciful to them? Look at how Paul has to describe it, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments? That's a reference to you can't go back to the Old Testament and search it out because it's not there. And His, now notice the end of verse 33, and His ways. You see, Paul makes a reference to God's ways, past finding out. God's ways were kept secret, unknowable, unrevealed to anybody until He first, through the Lord Jesus Christ, reveals it to the Apostle Paul. But Paul says something about the ways of God. Well, that's what's going on in Acts chapter 18. Go back and we're going to have to stop. Yeah, never did get into chapter 19, did we? Acts chapter 18, the terminology here at the end of verse 26, and Acts 18, the end of verse 26, and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Apollos got it. He saw it. That does not mean now that he's equipped to start preaching the Gentiles because Apollos does not preach to Gentiles. What does Apollos now do? Verse 27, and when he was disposed, Apollos, to pass into Achaia, that's down here, southern Greece area, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them. He helps the Corinthians. How does he help the Corinthians? Them which had believed through grace. How now is Apollos equipped to help Gentiles in Achaia? Not preaching the mystery, but rather, verse 28. This is how Apollos helps us out. By the way, these are our forefathers, right? How could Apollos, best help us back there during the transition when the opposition was and the anger and the angst and the hostility against the Apostle Paul was rising? You know how Apollos helped the Gentiles out? Verse 28, for he mightily convinced the who? The Jews. You see, it's Jewish. This is all Jewish, chapter 18. And that publicly. Man, Apollos, he was quite a guy. Publicly, do you understand the importance of publicly doing what he's doing? When there is an element that has raised... Remember what happened there in verse 12? Real quickly, we got a quick... Verse 12. And when Gallio was the deputy of what? Achaia. That's where Apollos is now. The Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul. Do you see what Apollos does when he goes to Achaia? He public in the face of this insurrection community, these Jews that are speaking evil of Paul, that actually wanted Paul to be arrested and condemned by the government. And Gallio said, look, I don't got time for you people. Apollos publicly does what Paul was doing in the synagogue. And he's mightily convincing them. Isn't that wonderful, this guy? I mean, I'm really awed by this guy, Apollos. He not only had that grasp of the Old Testament and the ability to communicate it, but he had the courage to do it in public, in spite of the insurrection, in spite of that element in Israel that tried to stamp out the advance of what Paul is doing, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was Christ. We end chapter 18 with a shift. We see official Gentile recognition of Paul's apostleship at Corinth. We see now the conversion of Jews. There are four Jews that are converted in Acts chapter 18. There are four Jews. Name them. Okay, that's your homework. There are four Jews that are converted in Acts chapter 18. That's what's happening now. We're seeing some positive response in faith to what Paul is doing out there. But more importantly, these Jews are engaged in the same ministry of provoking Israel to jealousy. Okay? So when we get to 19, we're going to see something even more bizarre. We're going to see 12 Jews that get the gift of tongues. Why? I think by now we understand. It's not for you and me. And 19, Acts 19 helps me better understand 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And we'll get into that next week. Father, again, we do thank you for your word. And we pray as we continually learn and grow that, again, we would develop more confidence in it, that our inner man would be stabilized and strengthened and also encouraged. May we just enjoy the identity that we have in Christ. And may we enjoy the identity that you've reserved for the nation of Israel. May we just avoid trying to confuse ourselves with the events here in the book of Acts. May we leave it in its proper historic and dispensational context as you're provoking the nation of Israel. We thank you for the scriptures again, and may we always esteem it highly. And we ask in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.